Now, last time, if you were with us, as we were looking at 1 Samuel, the earlier part of chapter 11, we saw there Saul's great victory over Nahash, king of the Ammonites, on the battlefield. King Saul, the first of Israel's kings, was stirred up and aroused by the Spirit of God to righteous anger, righteous indignation against Nahash on account of his barbaric savagery towards the men of Jabesh Gilead, threatening to put out their right eyes, and his desire to humiliate all Israel. So Saul then is aroused by the Holy Spirit. He gathers an army, and God gives him stunning success in battle. Nahash and the Ammonites are utterly defeated. So Saul's kingship seems to be beginning very well. Now, immediately after that great victory, then, we come to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11, following on from that. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." We see here, once again, Saul's magnanimity, his magnanimous spirit. If you remember, the children of Belial, the wicked and contemptible people in Israel, back in chapter 10, had openly sneered at Saul when he was elevated to the monarchy. 1 Samuel 10:27, the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul, at that time, responded with great meekness and humility to their sneers. He held his peace and took no action against them. Well, we see a similar largeness of heart on the part of Saul now. In the aftermath of this great victory of Israel over Nahash and the Ammonites, the Israelites, flushed with victory, now desire to punish those who had sneered at their new king. But Saul will have none of it. Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." As Matthew Henry says, the thought in Saul's mind is along these lines: since God has been so good to us all, let us not be harsh one to another. Now, surely this is a Christ-like thought, a Christ-like attitude. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Harshness to others, bitterness, animosity, sullenness, all of this flows from not considering the goodness of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to be good and kind to others for this reason. Matthew 5, verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So when I see, when I consider the great goodness of God, especially as that goodness is to be found in Christ the Saviour, my contemplation of the divine goodness disarms me of my harshness towards others. And if it doesn't disarm me of my harshness to others, the question must be whether I have truly seen or considered the goodness of God at all. Well, King Saul does consider the goodness of God here, and so he behaves with this exemplary Christ-like magnanimity. Those who sneered at him, those who despised him, are not to be put to death on this great day of victory. God has manifested his goodness to all Israel in delivering them from the tyranny of Nahash, and hence there is on this day no place for harshness towards one's fellow Israelites. And then verse 14, "Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Samuel now takes center stage again. At this particular juncture in the narrative, he and Saul are very much hand in glove, the prophet and the king working harmoniously together. Now, of course, Saul, as we know, has been privately anointed as king by Samuel back at the beginning of chapter 10. And then at the end of chapter 10, Saul is publicly revealed to Israel as God's chosen king. Well, now, in chapter 12, Saul is made king by the people. This seems to be a ceremony of recognition and installation, an official coronation of the king with sacrifices and with great national rejoicing. Now, the place where all this happens is very significant. It happens at Gilgal. Now, why is that significant? What is so important about Gilgal? Well, simply this, that Gilgal is the place where Israel had first touched the soil of the promised land after all their wilderness wanderings. God miraculously parted the waters of the River Jordan, and Israel passed across from the wilderness into Canaan, and they found themselves where? In Gilgal, the place where Israel first entered the promised land. There at Gilgal, the manna ceased. In all those years of the wilderness wanderings, God had been supernaturally providing bread from heaven for the Israelites, but that provision ceases in Gilgal because now they've arrived. They don't need that miraculous provision anymore. They are in the land that flows with milk and honey. There at Gilgal also, the new generation of Israelite men who'd grown up during the wilderness wanderings were circumcised. There at Gilgal, Christ himself appeared to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. And there at Gilgal, 12 memorial stones were erected in order to commemorate Israel's historic passage into the promised land. So we could say that Israel, after all their wilderness wanderings, they were renewed as a people at Gilgal in the time of Joshua. Well, now, several hundred years later, the prophet Samuel takes Israel back to Gilgal in order to renew the kingdom. Well, let's ask, what does renewing the kingdom mean? It could mean renewing Saul's kingdom in the sense of his kingship, his monarchy. It could mean that, but Saul's kingdom is so new, Saul's monarchy is so new, it's very hard to see that it could be renewed. That's a very difficult interpretation. So some commentators suggest that what it really means is this. It means renewing Israel's loyalty to the kingly authority of God himself. In other words, the kingdom that is in view here is not so much Israel as Saul's kingdom, but Israel as God's kingdom under Saul. And certainly in that sense, we can say that the kingdom did need to be renewed. Israel, as the covenant kingdom of God, had fallen into religious and spiritual decay. And the evidence that they had fallen into a state of decay is precisely this, Israel's carnal, fleshly craving for a visible earthly king. That's the manifest evidence of their spiritual decay. It reminds us of how Samuel had rebuked Israel severely for this twice over. He rebukes them in chapter 8 for their craving for an earthly king. He rebukes them again in chapter 10 for the same craving. And in chapter 12, he's about to rebuke them all over again for the same sinful hankering after a visible human king. So I think this then is a good and a very plausible interpretation. The kingdom must be renewed in the sense of Israel as God's kingdom, where ultimate authority rests with God, the heavenly king. And the fact that this kingdom renewal is to take place at Gilgal is very significant, because as I mentioned a moment ago, this was where Israel first entered the promised land back in the time of Joshua. So it's as though Samuel is saying to the people, this is a new beginning. Although you sinned grievously in asking for a king, God has given you one, and now there must be a new start to your life as God's people. You must renew your allegiance to God, and under God, to his chosen king, Saul. Here, O Israel, is your opportunity to become once again a new people in a new land. Kingdom renewal. Now, I would suggest that all of that is very applicable to us as Christians. Part of faith in Christ is accepting him as our king. Now, we perhaps tend to emphasize, especially in the context of evangelism, that faith involves accepting Christ as priest. We rely on his atoning sacrifice on the cross to wash us and to purify us from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect priest who makes the perfect once and for all sacrifice on the altar of Calvary. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation being a technical term, meaning a sacrifice that turns aside the holy judgment of God against the sinner. Well, Christ is the one who has offered that sacrifice, that propitiation on the cross, and therefore he is both priest and sacrifice combined. He is the one atonement for sin that is to be found throughout the length and breadth of the whole world. If any sinner in the whole world is to be saved, is to be cleansed from sin and reconciled to God, it must be, and it can only be, through Christ the priest. So then, essential to faith in Christ is that I accept him as my priest. That's very true. And as I say, we probably emphasize that aspect of faith, especially in preaching the gospel. However, biblically speaking, equally essential to faith is that we must accept Christ as our king. God sets forth his son as both the true priest and the true king of all the children of Adam. Now, the kingship of Christ means that I submit to his authority, or in New Testament terms, I call him Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I submit to Christ's authority, I call him Lord, and I rely on his kingly protection against all the hostile forces that would threaten and would destroy my soul for eternity. So then, part and parcel of saving faith is this inward willingness of the heart to have Christ as my king. Now, that doesn't mean that I offer him a perfect obedience. None of us will have a perfect obedience to the kingship of Christ this side of heaven. But it does mean that I, in principle, am committed to recognizing and following Jesus Christ as my true and rightful king and Lord and master. That is of the essence of saving faith. So bearing that in mind, is there not a place in the Christian life for renewing the kingdom? In fact, isn't that really the meaning of repentance? Remember the famous and great saying of Martin Luther, the true Christian is at one and the same time always a sinner, always repenting, always justified. Repentance is a lifelong practice. It's not something I do once at the moment of my conversion and thereafter I can forget about repentance. No, it's lifelong. So what is my practice of repentance as a Christian but renewing the kingdom? In other words, renewing my allegiance to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, suggests to us that the royal charter of Christ's kingdom is the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Christ speaks, the King speaks with kingly authority to his disciples concerning how they are to live in his kingdom. This is how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And Davis then says this: as we hear those deep, searching, royal demands, don't we begin to realize that we come off no better than Samuel and Saul's Israel? No wonder they say the Christian life is a life of continual repentance, ever in need of renewing its allegiance to the rule of the Lord. Now, I would suggest that this is a very important way of our understanding what we do in corporate worship, kingdom renewal. Like Israel gathering at Gilgal, we gather together before the King, before the risen Son of God, in order to renew the kingdom, to renew our allegiance to him. The corporate worship of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day is a service of kingdom renewal. We need to renew our loyalty to the King, because during the week we know, unless we're in a state of utter self-deception, we know that in various ways we have broken, or we have tarnished, or we have compromised that loyalty through sin. As Luther says, always a sinner, always repenting, always justified. Now, somebody might say, but can I not repent and can I not renew my allegiance to Christ in private? Can't I do that in the privacy of my own heart and my own home? Well, of course we can, and we should do that privately and personally. But like Israel at Gilgal, it's as a people rather than as individuals that our allegiance to the King is most fully and most richly renewed. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will be with his people in a special way when they gather together corporately in his name. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Remember that the day of Pentecost fell on a Sunday, and that was no accident. The day when the King rises is the day when his royal spirit descends. And the Spirit descended not on a scattered group of individuals here and there, but the Spirit descended on a gathered people who were met together for worship. Well, every Sunday should be a sort of reliving of the day of Pentecost. So yes, it's true that we can, each one of us, personally and privately renew the kingdom in our own individual lives by repentance. But kingdom renewal most truly and most properly takes place here. Here as a gathered people meeting on the special day of the King with the royal promise of his special presence in our midst. We meet together for kingdom renewal. Now, in that light, let's ask ourselves then this morning, do I in fact come to worship with this desire and with this expectation that the kingdom of Jesus Christ might be renewed in my heart and in my life? Do I come that I might receive grace and power to repent, to refresh my whole vision of the King, and to revive my loyalty to the King? Some Christians stay away from public worship because they've sinned and they know it and they feel unworthy. Well, you know, that's like staying away from a doctor because you feel ill. That's like staying away from food and drink because you feel the pangs of hunger and thirst. This is the best place for sinners here. It is here above all that the kingdom is going to be renewed in our hearts. It is here above all that the King will heal us of our sin. It is here above all that he will give us grace. And it is here above all that he will cleanse us and revitalize us. So if I know my sin, if I know my unworthiness, There is no place on earth that it is better for me to be than at Gilgal, the gathered assembly of the king's people, that I might know the grace of kingdom renewal in my sin-stained life. So may God help us to grasp the blessed reality of kingdom renewal in our corporate worship and deliver us from an excessively private Christianity. Well, Israel then is gathered together for kingdom renewal at Gilgal, that great historic place in their life story. And then in chapter 12 follows the actual renewal of the kingdom as Samuel preaches to them. Most of chapter 12 is Samuel's sermon in the context of kingdom renewal at Gilgal. So as we look at Samuel's sermon then, we can divide it into three sections. Section 1 of the sermon runs from verses 1 to 15, and we could entitle that section, The Severity of Rebuke. The Severity of Rebuke. Once again, Samuel does not spare Israel. He doesn't spare their feelings. He condemns them vigorously for having craved an earthly king. Now, we need to remember that Samuel was the last of the judges. Up until now, God had ruled his people by raising up judges, raising up deliverers from time to time on an occasional basis, Samuel being the last of them. So when the people demanded a king, then Samuel, back in chapter 8, interpreted that demand as a rejection of himself as judge. So in verses 1 to 5 here, Samuel compels the people to acknowledge that they had found no fault in him, in his capacity as Israel's judge. He had given them no reason, no cause to reject God's provision of a judge and instead to crave a king. And the people do confess this. They vindicate Samuel. They haven't found any fault in him. They admit it. And so Samuel is justified in that sense. Matthew Henry has a helpful comment at this point. Those that heard of Samuel's being rejected, as he was, would be ready to suspect that certainly he had done some evil thing, or he would never have been so ill-treated. So that it was necessary for him to make this challenge, that it might appear upon record that it was not for any iniquity in his hands that he was laid aside, but to gratify the humour of a giddy people who owned that they could not have a better man to rule them, only they desired a bigger man. There is a just debt which every man owes to his own good name, especially men in public stations, which is to guard it against unjust aspersions and suspicions, that we may finish our course with honour as well as joy. So Samuel is vindicated. And then in verses 6 to 12 comes Samuel's rebuke. For the third time, the prophet scolds and reprimands Israel in no uncertain terms for demanding a king. And the way he does this is by rehearsing Israel's history. God had always raised up a judge to deliver them whenever they were oppressed and whenever they cried to him. And he mentions some of those deliverers, beginning with Moses and Aaron. But at length, the people had rejected God's way of ordering their national life. They demanded not occasional judges any longer raised up as the times required, but they now demanded a permanent king who would be there all the time. Samuel's rebuke is summed up really in verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. In other words, after all Israel's past experiences of divine deliverance, it was, it seems, too hard to trust God once more when Nahash the Ammonite went on the rampage. Another temporary judge is no good. We want a king this time, like the other nations. And as Samuel comments very pungently and very cuttingly, the Lord your God was your king. You didn't need an earthly king. Oh, alas, Israel, for your carnal mindedness. Alas, for your miserable inability to see beyond mere earthly circumstance. Alas, for your woeful distrust of the heavenly king and his ordering of your life. The Lord your God was your king. Now again, we can take this and we can apply it to ourselves. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, puts it like this. Here's the application. We should not have anxious care for the future. God fed Israel with manna in the wilderness, and he fed them from hand to mouth. Sometimes all their manna was spent, and if anyone had asked them where they would have their breakfast next morning, they would have said, "Our care is only for the day. God will rain down what manna we need. If we have bread today, let us not distrust God's providence for the future." Israel was guilty of distrusting God's providence for the future, hence this fleshly craving for a visible earthly king. Let's not imitate the sin of Israel. So that's Samuel's rebuke. Then in verses 13 to 15, we have Samuel's instructions to Israel for the future. Samuel says this, "Now therefore behold the king, Saul, whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." Now what Samuel is doing here is he's warning Israel that the mere fact that they have a king now will not stop the sovereign God chastening them if they continue to disobey him. Having an earthly king is not going to exempt them from their obligations to the heavenly king and their need to obey him. Though God has now established this visible monarchy in their midst in the person of Saul, he himself is still the true king of Israel, and he will bless them by his almighty providence if they walk in his ways, and he will chastise them if they don't walk in his ways. And no earthly king can possibly exempt them from that, from the government of God. But are words enough? Is it enough for Samuel simply to say these things to Israel? It seems not, because God now chooses to demonstrate his power through a miraculous sign in order to confirm what Samuel is saying. Now we have that in verses 16 to 18. Samuel tells Israel to watch and see. He will now call upon God, and God will send thunder and rain upon them. And that's exactly what happens. Now, why is that unusual? Why is that striking? Why does that count as a miraculous sign? Well, for this reason, verse 17, it was the time of the wheat harvest. In other words, the dry season in Palestine. Proverbs 26, verse 1, "As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool." Rain in harvest is just as unnatural as snow in summer in the land of Canaan. It would be as though we were to experience a snowstorm in the middle of July. So here's the concrete demonstrative proof that God is real, God is present, God is all-powerful, that he has all the forces of nature and the universe at his command to punish Israel if Israel disobeys. Samuel prays to God and the heavens open and there's thunder and rain in the dry season. And this is also a sign of God's holy anger at Israel's sin in craving a king. We have that in the second part of verse 17. "That ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king." Well, the people are terrified by the the unnatural rainstorm that descends in answer to Samuel's prayer, terrified as well they might be terrified, because this was a positive, an undeniable manifestation of God's power and God's displeasure with his people. There is such a thing as the anger of God in relation to sin. This is a fundamental biblical truth, the anger of God in relation to sin. Now, it isn't that God's anger is like ours. There's nothing disordered or turbulent. There's nothing chaotic or out of control in the anger of God, as there is almost always in ours. And certainly, there is nothing malicious or malevolent in the anger of God. God's anger partakes of the majesty of heaven, not the crudity of earth. It is, in fact, his most wise, holy, and necessary displeasure at evil. God's necessary displeasure at evil. You see, if God delights in good, he must be displeased by evil. If he approves of the one, he must disapprove of the other. Those two things go inseparably together. You cannot have a God who is pleased by good unless you have a God who is displeased by evil. And so here at Gilgal, God manifests his grave displeasure at the sin of his people by sending this great storm of rain and thunder that bursts upon them quite contrary to nature. This is the anger of God being revealed from heaven. Now again, we have to take this and apply it to ourselves. First of all, we can apply this to those who are as yet without faith in Jesus Christ and without repentance towards God. And what the Bible is saying to the unbeliever in that context is this: your sins, whatever they are, do not leave God unconcerned. God is good, and therefore he necessarily disapproves of all evil. God is holy. He necessarily disapproves of all unholiness. God is love. He necessarily disapproves of all selfishness. God is truth. He necessarily disapproves of all falsehood. All sin stands under the displeasure and the judgment of God. Now, in this present life on earth, God mitigates the expression of his disapproval. We have only foretastes of his judgment here. But the Bible says that if I die unrepentant, if I die unreconciled to my Creator, then I must face the divine displeasure and judgment in all their force and in all their awesome reality in the world to come and the life to come. Now, is that not an incentive? Is that not a powerful and overwhelming incentive to seek God now and to seek mercy now before it's too late? As it will be too late in the life to come. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. There are no more chances, no more opportunities after death. And therefore, in the words of John the Baptist, flee from the wrath to come. But this also has an application, I would suggest, to those of us who are Christians, those of us who accept Christ as our priest and our king. And the application to us is this: we will never have to face God's eternal judgment because Christ has faced that for us and on our behalf on the cross. But we still, as Christians, have to face a holy Father's displeasure at the sins of his redeemed and reconciled children. We still have to face that. What does the risen Christ himself say to the church in Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. God will rebuke and chasten his own children. There is the holy displeasure of our Holy Father against our sins. Now, do we take that seriously? Arthur Pink says this: This life is a schooling, and chastenings are one of the chief methods God employs in the training of his children. Sometimes they are sent for the correcting of our faults, and therefore we must pray, cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Job 6:24. Pink adds, though, let us steadily bear in mind that it is the rod and not the sword which is smiting us, held in the hand of our loving Father and not the avenging judge. Chastening is God's sin-purging medicine sent to wither our fleshly aspirations, to detach our hearts from carnal objects, to deliver us from our idols, to wean us more thoroughly from the world. Let us take seriously the anger of God, even against his own people. But then let's notice how the whole passage comes to a conclusion. Terrified by this manifestation of God's displeasure, the Israelites ask Samuel to pray for them. Verse 19, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. So Israel confesses its sin here. Pray for us, for we have sinned. And then Samuel responds to this request in two ways. First of all, in verses 20 to 22, Samuel reassures the Israelites that they are God's people. However severe their experiences of divine displeasure and chastening, God will not destroy them utterly. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. So we have God's gracious commitment to his people, even in the midst of his shattering rebuke of their sins. Dale Ralph Davis comments, how can the Lord be such a complex God? How can he burst into white, searing heat over our sins, yet cool into warm, tender grace that refuses to destroy us? Perhaps we cannot answer, only adore. But then secondly, Samuel also promises to pray and intercede for Israel. Verse 23, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel, the intercessor for the sinful people of God. And surely Samuel here points us forward to a greater intercessor. He points to the true intercessor for sinners, the Lord Jesus himself. Romans 8, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. My acceptance with God, my preservation in the Christian life, my daily experience of divine grace, these all flow to me from the intercession of Christ. God the Father has decreed that all his goodness will flow to me through this one channel of his beloved Son. In the words of Augustine, of all godly men groaning under this burden of corruptible flesh and the infirmities of this life, the only hope is this, that we have one mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and that he intercedes for our sins. Samuel promises to intercede for Israel. Christ, the greater than Samuel, intercedes for us. Sinful Israel, sinful church. So here is our hope. Here is our salvation. It's not our good works. It's not the quality of our lives. It's the intercession of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So may God teach us then where and in what and in whom to put our trust. Amen.